So Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, and then chapter 28, verses 23 through 31. So when they had come together, so this is the resurrected Christ. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So that's the testimony of the ascended Christ in the revelation that comes to us in that way. And then we continue, Paul now teaching, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit is right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with them their ears can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We began this reading by looking at the ascended Christ and that testimony of the ascended Christ. We as a church follow that blessing of the ascension. We gathered here together as a small group Thursday and reflecting on that ascended Christ. And here we hear this instruction of the ascended Christ. And then Dr. Luke picks up this story of Christ as being one of greatness. And Paul, this tremendous Old Testament scholar, probably the brightest biblical scholar of his day, says this Old Testament gives us all we need to know to proclaim Jesus Christ. And that it's from the Old Testament that he made his case. It wasn't from his testimony of meeting Christ on the Damascus Road. It wasn't from the testimony of Peter and John and the others in the locked, closed room. But it was in this testimony of the scriptures that Paul makes his case. And he describes him, if you have that outline that was on the back table, he describes him as being the hope of Israel. And so we want to take that as point number one, that this hope of Israel, and we're going to see three things there, that this hope of Israel is Israel's historic hope, it's Israel's messianic hope, and it's Israel's resurrection hope. You talk about the hope of Israel in verse 20, and what an innocuous little phrase that reference in verse 20. And here are these Jewish leaders in Rome are gathered, and that's a surprising audience in itself, isn't it? I mean, he goes to Rome, and he's speaking to the Jewish leaders in Rome. And so how did all this bring about? And we expect Roman leaders, and we expect Paul organizing things where he's going to the Gentiles. But this is that time to zero in on these Jewish leaders that have been in Rome. And Paul says to them in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you. I want to speak to you about this. I want you to know this hope of Israel. It's because of the hope of Israel I'm wearing this chain. And so Paul had talked to them earlier, and he said to them, you know, this is why I'm in Rome. And they said, well, you know, we didn't hear about any of that. That happened over there in the province of Palestine, and none of us wrote, no one there wrote to us about this. Well, Paul says, well, I still need to make it clear to you why I'm here, why I'm in chains. And they probably knew him, at least knew of him as Saul of Tarsus, because he was the disciple of Gamaliel that flipped, you know, became a follower of Jesus. And it would be known the world over. And so they certainly, and even there, they say to him, Paul, you know, we don't know anything about that, but we sure would like to hear your views on this sect. The sect that everybody's speaking against. And I said, okay. All right, let's get together and let's talk about that sect. And they do. They come to his house, and so that's what's happening. That Paul says, though, I want to speak with you because it is of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Now, when you get just those three words, hope of Israel, it's a summary of the Old Testament. The longing of the entire Old Testament, it's the hope of Adam and Eve in the garden before there is even a name of Israel, that God has promised life and they live in hope. And Adam catches it. He calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. So there's going to be a pattern. We're going to continue. God isn't going to zap us and we're done and make new people. He's going to work through us. So there's a hope. There's a hope in this one who is going to stomp the head of the serpent. And so there's hope. There's hope in the line of Noah, and not much hope outside of the line of Noah. And all of a sudden, we have an Old Testament image that is preparing us to see the singular salvation of Jesus. And how can that be? Well, if you're not in the ark, good luck, right? You know, I hope your tree floats and long. And if you're not in Christ, it's the same analogy. The Old Testament is giving us a picture of the hope of Israel, that the hope of Israel comes in the promise of God. And then you come to Adam, and it's the promise of God. Abraham, Adam. Abraham, and it's the promise of God. And you continue on the line, exile. And when we were reading Chronicles, we were hearing over and over and over again those promises of God renewed. And you're going back now, so don't forget your Old Testament history when you go back into the land and hang on to these promises of God. These promises of God are huge. And Jeremiah says, oh, you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should he be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night, that this hope of Israel should dwell in the land? And why are his days so short? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you why all of this fits together. I'm going to talk to you about this hope of Israel, why it all fits. And he tells them that this hope of Israel is God's decree, that it is God's plan. And we see that in every single situation where God is creating. In interpretation language, we often call it a type, a prototype is the proper way to read it. And yet it's more than that. It's a promise with life, a promise that is vibrant and active and alive. And that's what we need to hang on to. And so it wasn't, you know, Abraham's dream. It wasn't Moses' dream. It wasn't just this one nation that God was saving from Passover day and flood and separating the sea and on and on and on. That it's God's decree. Well, second, we see that this hope of Israel is Israel's messianic hope. And that certainly was the hope of people that were looking, right? They were looking for Jesus, for the one who is the Messiah, and even hoping that Jesus might be the one in some cases. And then that Jesus was realized as the one, and it creates this whole new life. And we have this hope of a child of the woman who's going to bring salvation. And that's the hope of Israel. That's the line. After David becomes the great king, God promised David that one of his offspring would be king, such that the scepter would never depart from his feet. That he would have that ruling scepter planted between his feet, and it would never leave there. He's going to be a forever king. And so there's this hope of Israel given in this promise to David. And after God determines to judge Israel and send her into exile, the prophets speak of the son of Eve, the son of David, is going to be born of the virgin. Isaiah, the prophet, telling what's going to happen before it even happens, says that this child is coming, and he's going to be born of a virgin and be the hope of Israel, Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The hope of Israel. There's the hope of Israel. And it's Paul saying now in the New Testament telling us that it's Israel's resurrection hope. Paul says in chapter 26, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise that God made by God to our fathers." I'm here on trial because of the promise of God. God promised it to Abraham. God promised it to Adam. God promised it to Isaiah. God promised it through the chronicler to the returned exiles. I'm here today because of that hope. That and Paul is just linking that this whole blessing of Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Israel, even the separation, saying, "Well, yeah, but the messianic line is coming from this family group, not this family group." And it's just always that pointing. And then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." He wants it to be entirely clear that Jesus is our hope. And you hear what Paul's saying. Paul, this greatest scholar of all, is reading the Old Testament, and he's preaching the language that becomes the New Testament, a big part of it. And he's just giving us this renewed sense. And he is saying that all biblical history has come to this person and this event. All of the Old Testament, all of biblical history has come right to this, and now I want to talk to you about it. I want to tell you why it's happening this way. And essentially, he's telling us that God's kept all of his promises, and that Jesus is the new and the last work of redemption. That there is not a promise outside of Jesus Christ that will bring redemption. It's in Christ alone. So Jesus himself said, simply, right, John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me." Well, he narrowed it down, right? And so it becomes that purpose that Jesus is the very hope of Israel. And then you back up to Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, the hope of Israel came and you nailed him to a tree. And they get it. They get the point he's making. And they, "Oh no, what do we do? We killed him." He says, "Well, I'll tell you. Listen, I'm going to proclaim to you the word of life. That's what we do. You hear this word of Jesus, and it becomes alive in you. Their hope is dashed, and they're in agony, and there is no son of the woman to crush the serpent's head in their thinking. There is no son of David to rule with all authority." And Peter says, "Yeah, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead." He raised him. He gave us these very gifts that you now see and hear, and he is working clearly. It's kind of like God saying, you know, not so fast, little people. Don't rush to despair. Just listen to the story and be caught up in life. And his death was the crushing of Satan's head. His resurrection is the life. His ascension is transformational hope for you and me. That Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and he says, I'm coming back. And now there's just this wonderful period from ascension to return that the hope of Israel is ruling in heaven for the sake of the church. His church. Everywhere his church gathers. Everywhere his church lives. That every neighborhood we represent is sacred ground. Because we're the people of Jesus, the resurrected, ascended one. And he's ruling, and he's making intercession for us. That Romans 8, God the Son, God the Spirit are both interceding to the Father for you and me. They're continually praying and working out their own wonder. And in this context, when Paul is saying it, it's for the sake of Jesus, the hope of Israel, that I'm in chains, and then these Roman Jews say, well, we don't know much about your arrest. We want to hear more about this sect that everyone in the world's talking about. And so then we see, secondly, the identity of the sect is made known. You know, it would have the equivalency of somebody coming to us and say, well, tell me about the church you go to. Like my physical therapist this week, you know, rehabbing the hamstring. And he said, tell me about the church you go to. And so I say, well, you know, we got the greatest set of lights you can ever find in a parking lot. You can play basketball all night long. We're the church on the slip lane, so we're the stealth church, because everybody just goes, zoom, and they don't even know there's a church there. Am I describing the church that I go to? I'm not saying anything worth knowing, other than if you like nighttime basketball and irritating neighbors that aren't your own or something. You know, we got a few of those that come in with their cars and surprised that I'm here. you know, it's just one of those things of, no, tell me about the church. Tell me about the church. And my answer was, well, I'll tell you, it's the greatest people of God that you can ever find, because they're the people of Jesus Christ. And he said, well, aren't you a Reformed church? I said, yeah. He said, well, tell me about the Reformation. He's baiting me. I don't know if he wanted somebody else to hear. I mean, he knows Jesus. That became clear. So he was baiting me for some reason as we're talking and talking, you know. And but here's this wonder of the sect is being made known. And so what's Paul supposed to say? When they want to know more about the sect, and so Paul says, well, let me describe the sect to you. They're considered weird in every city, and they're persecuted in most of them. And no, that's not what he's saying. When he says, let me tell you about the sect, he says, let me, first of all, in verse 23, let me identify the sect made known by setting out the scripture. And now we need to do a little tiny bit of Saturday seminar type stuff. We need to consider the grammar of verse 23. The main verb in verse 23 is the verb literally to set out, or to exposit, expound. And so what Paul is doing, and you see that point C, is that he's setting out or he's serving the word of God. That there's only four times in the New Testament that this word is used, and all four of them are in Acts. The first time it's Moses, when Moses' family set him out. You know, Luke's using that word. Moses' family set him out in a basket. So, okay, that's a setting out. And the other three times that it's used It's used as the word set out or expound the word of God. And interestingly, when you look at the reformers, and so I happen to have the works on Luther and Calvin and Zwingli on this particular text, and all three of them say, quote, this is the identity of the sect. If you want to know heart and soul about this sect, it's they expound the word of God. That's who they are. It's not that they have the best parking lot lights anywhere. It's that they expound the word of God. That's the sect that you need to know. You need to know that this sect is teaching the word of God from top to bottom, in and out, and that is their identity. It's their identity. Wow. And he's saying to them, this new sect is an expository community. This new sect is the sect that exposits the Old Testament, points to Jesus. This new sect is the exposition that the kingdom has come in Jesus. He is the anticipated Son of David. He is the fulfillment of the covenant hope in Abraham. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's just telling them again and again that if you want to know this new sect, then I need to expound to you, I need to testify to the kingdom of God, and I need to try to convince you about Jesus. And so the main verb is he expounded to them, and then that verb opens up two different points. That this two different points is that he has to explain to them that this sect is known through the exposition of the word that is the testimony of the king. And it's the presence of the kingdom. That this exposition of the sect is the Old Testament points to Jesus. The exposition of the sect is the kingdom has come. Mark 1:15 says the kingdom is at hand or is near or is a present reality. It's present on earth. And again, we go to the three experts, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and they all affirm that you can't look for the Messiah as one yet to come because he came. And you and I, by God's grace, affirm that. We know that. And yet, how many are looking for the Messiah to come yet? And, you know, you try to have a conversation with someone in Israel, and you affirm to them that the king has come, and they just can't. They can't get their mind around it. And then Paul tells this group of Jewish leaders, you can't really look for the kingdom because the kingdom's identity is in its king. And there's no kingdom without that king. That this sect is known through the testimony, through the exposition of the king and kingdom. And I don't want to start any fights or get anything, but that's why really millennial views matter. If the kingdom hasn't come yet, then what has Jesus done? And it's just, because Paul's saying there is no kingdom without the king. And this sect is known, and he's setting out this word of God thoroughly, testifying to the kingdom of God. That Paul is expounding the kingdom of God to these leaders. And you can see these Jewish leaders, I mean, they've got to just be going crazy in their minds. And then you fast forward ahead, and some of them believe and some of them don't. It's kind of like Paul with the Areopagus in Athens, you know? Well, we'll hear you again another day, Paul. But Demetrius, and a few others decide to follow him and learn of him. And so Paul, in Acts 23, the other way to interpret that word or to use that same word is to say that that Paul made a proof that, and one lexicon uses that language, that Paul made a proof, that he set this proof in front of them of the reality of Jesus and kingdom. And he sets this proof in front of them, but they were not of faith. They hadn't been given the gift of faith yet. Their hearts hadn't been opened yet. Their minds hadn't been touched yet. And today, I mean, to me, it's just mind-boggling. I talked to someone a couple weeks ago, and he said the Ukraine war is a hoax. It's all a media thing. Not from the people I know in Ukraine. Not from the images when they panned the camera out the window of that Zoom nighttime teaching session. That was pretty good camera work to be so good that it would tap into the Zoom feed and show you blown up buildings. But, you know, I tried to use that evidence too, and I said, no, it's all a media thing, it's all this, you know.
And
okay. People today still deny the Holocaust. I had a family member that denied the lunar landing. And then kind of worked it out, but didn't have faith, didn't have it there, just couldn't. It's like there wasn't enough specific information to tip them over, or there wasn't the gift of that link in understanding. And when God gives us a gift of faith, that's what he does. He connects all those pinpoints together, and we see, and we know. And today, brothers and sisters, you need to hear Paul speaking. You don't need to hear me. You need to hear Paul telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment, and we need to draw near to him. And there is, lastly, rejoicing in the work of God, that the joy of Scripture is fulfilled. There is this gracious wonder that this joy of Scripture is fulfilled before them. Isaiah says, behold, I'm doing a new work. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And everything that Isaiah and the prophets said would happen comes to fulfillment in this new work of God in Jesus. And today we recognize the certainty that the Old Testament's been fulfilled in Jesus. Today we're living hope of the greatest period in human history, fulfillment time. And there is, secondly, joy in the Messiah Christ of God. The promised one has come. The promised one has come, and we know him. That we know Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. We know that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he ascended into heaven. And we know that all that was to reconcile God to us, or we just know bits and pieces yet, because God is moving us along in a journey until he makes our faith wide and lets us see. But he's using us, he's moving us. And by God's grace, those of us that have been moved there, we look back and we see all those little marker stones. That God was working, God was active, God was blessing. And this Jesus is the forever King. That this Jesus is the Son of David, and we rejoice. And so there's joy in this Messiah Christ of God. The promised one has come. There's joy in the salvation of the world, that we rejoice in this salvation through the message of Jesus. A writer by the name of Howard Marshall who's kind of good sometimes, kind of not other times, says we should take note of this last word in the book of Acts, that the word of God is going out. Jesus is proclaimed as Christ. God's blessing that activity, and God is blessing that activity, and he's protecting it. That God will never allow the name of Jesus Christ to be silenced. That here is Paul in chains in Rome, and he is proclaiming the gospel to the Jewish leaders, and some of them believe, and they're the ones that carry it on. And by God's grace, I trust that many others believed as they ponder this message of Paul. So that we should rejoice in the mission of the Church of Jesus in this text. We should rejoice in the mission of the Church of Jesus in this congregation. That we should rejoice in the mission of the Church of Jesus that we get to support financially, that we get to know the people personally. But even more, that we get to be involved. That we get to be involved not in what's happening in Nepal, and not what's happening in Uganda and Kenya. We get to be involved in what's ever happening on your street address in your home. And there we are. That we're involved, and we get to, that God has come through Paul to say to the Jewish leaders, I just want you to be clear that everything God promised is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's oversimplified, but that's the message, brothers and sisters. Everything that God has promised is ours in Jesus. Now, we may have to wait a while for the pain to go away, or the grief to go away, or the hardship of life to go away. Sometimes it's tough. But there is this hope that we belong in Jesus, and that the death we die is not an atoning death of any sort. It's a celebration event. My family doesn't like it, but that's what I tell them. The day I die, you have the biggest party you ever had. The suffering's done. I can't even see today. My eyes keep watering because my legs and back hurt so much. That doesn't matter. That is nothing. What matters is that you and I know people that don't know Jesus, or you and I know Jesus and we won't talk about him. That you and I know things of our own life that are connections to Jesus Christ. And God loves to see his word proclaimed, and the messenger of God has to do so with boldness and without hindrance, literally. That's what the text is saying. And so when the search committee and the council of this church is looking for a new pastor, we have to listen for someone who is proclaiming the word of God with boldness and without hindrance. That has to be the foremost criteria. Proclaiming the word of God in that sense of clarity and without hindrance. That we naturally, in ourselves, we try to hinder the word of God. And I'll talk fishing with anybody, but I'm not always so quick to talk about the gospel. And that's a problem. And I don't want to be weird, you know. I want to be appropriate when I talk about the gospel too. But that's got to be there, and people need to know. And God's word never returns to him void. Even when we're stumbling, when we don't even know what to say, but we blurt out something that I think, well, that was stupid. It never returns to God void. God uses every single piece of it. And we're just making a stone in the history of somebody's life a little more stable, that God is going to lead them to himself, and we rejoice. And we see that this joy of the grace of God is poured out. Verse 26, some of the people are hearing but never understanding. Paul's quoting the prophet. They're always seeing but never comprehending. And what makes you and me different than them? Are we smarter than they are? We learn how to read with better intuition than them? We made better choices than them. That's Plato and Aristotle. that's not biblical. That's Greek philosophy, not Greek language, clarifying in the New Testament. The Old Testament quote shows God's grace. The text even goes on to say, if they could, they would. This is an awful reality. That they're persuaded. And are they better than those who are not persuaded? Verse 24. They got it. Well, their brothers didn't. Well, maybe it just wasn't the time for the brothers yet. Maybe they'll get it from you because you got it as one of those leaders. And for those who hear and those who see, do we strut? Do we do a touchdown dance? What do we do? I think that the text came to a single point. We expound or tell about Jesus. That's it. We live Jesus, but we need to use our mouths. We need to expound and tell about Jesus. And God has made us alive who were dead in sin. And so we need to take on God's grace to know that we didn't do it. He came to us. He made us alive who were dead in sin. That he gave us a very new heart. He gave us a new mind. He gave us the Holy Spirit to work within us. He created the acoustics of faith, Galatians 3. He created the acoustics of faith that we could hear and people around us couldn't hear it because the acoustics came in our ears. And God made us alive who were dead in sin, and we rejoice. We rejoice and we praise God with all of thanks that we can give that he touched us by his grace. What can we do? We say thank you and we share the news. Well, we're still a little bit COVID time, so we can't talk about a good restaurant that we would share because half of us still don't want to do that. But what news is there that we share over and over and over again? Can't share the news that Liverpool won, so I don't know about that. But the Twins are winning. We share the news, right? That news is easy to share. We share the news that Jesus is the Christ, that sins are forgiven in his name. And may that be as easy to share as a sporting event, or as a good book that we want to pass on, or a TV show that you must watch, whatever. And we bring praise and honor and glory to our God because he opened our ears. He opened our heart. He opened our life. He made us new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We're encapsulated by that word. We pray that you will grant the very blessing of your spirit that we would know such certainty that we would have to talk, that we would expound the very glory of Christ. Lay the foundation in our lives that we are living Christ so that when we speak of Christ, people are not surprised. And so forgive us for the aspects of life that we live in the secular world and as secular people. Make us distinctive, make us defined, make us set apart not only by grace, but by your power in life. And make us new in Jesus Christ. And renew us every day in Christ by the work of your Spirit, by the reading of your word, by prayer where you draw us to yourself, even as we cry out to you and bring praise to your name. In the name of Jesus, the King of all, the only one to proclaim, the Lord of lords. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.